This morning we're going to pick up where we left off last week in our study through this great epistle from James, the Lord Jesus' half-brother. Half, because they got the same mama, but not the same daddy. I want to thank Cameron Breedlove for teaching in my absence last Sunday. I know he did a great job with the passage that he had. But we're going to move ahead in this morning, and this, we're coming to one of the most important sections of this letter, one of the most important passages of the letter, right here in the middle of it. And I'm talking about James 2, beginning in verse 14 through the end of the chapter, verse 26. I would argue it's one of the most significant passages in all the Bible as it pertains to how we understand the doctrine of salvation, which is a fairly significant topic. Because it's, well, 14 to 26 is one unit. It's one passage. But it's so important that I didn't want to take it all in just one chunk. I want to be able to take our time and think deeply about this whole passage. So I'm breaking it up into two sections, which it doesn't do naturally, but I'm going to do it. Okay, so this week we're going to look at 14 through 20. And then next week we'll look at 21 through 26. And for that reason, because I'm just dividing it up in smaller chunks, we hopefully my aim would be that we can cover what we need to cover this morning in this passage and have some time left over at the end to talk around our tables. That would be my hope. This is it's a stout passage. It's one that talks straight at you. And it's not meant to cause, if you're familiar with it, it's not one that's meant to cause anxiety or angst in anybody, any true believer, but it's a good admonition for all believers and warning to unbelievers. Because he's going to be talking about a theme that we might just refer to as, like him, as dead faith. Dead faith. He's going to frame this whole discussion about saving faith in this passage around this metaphor of dead and living faith. And we need to read the passage, see how he says that, and then I'll say a little bit more about that before we dive deeply into it. But because what he says here in 14 to 20 is so integrally related to the rest of the passage, let's read the whole passage, and then I'll talk more about our passage for this morning. So we're going to read 14 to 26. James says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says..." Now, these verbs are important, so just note them. "If someone says he has faith but does not have works, can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'Well, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one. You do well. But even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar?" You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, "Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God." You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. That's a controversial statement, by the way, in Christian history, but undeservedly so, I'll argue next week. "And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Let's pray. Lord, this is not always an easy passage to read or understand. Yet we still confess our faith to you, and hopefully we'll demonstrate it by how we teach it and how we listen to it and how we obey it. We confess that it's your holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible, sufficient, clear, authoritative, and necessary word. And as we come to it again today, we ask one more time, would you please give us eyes to clearly see what James is saying by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in these words for this morning? And would you give us minds then to carefully understand what he is and is not saying? And then would you, seeing what he's saying, clearly understanding what he is and is not saying, would you then give us hearts to respond as we should to this word? Give me the help that I need to teach accurately and rightly, and please give us all ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to us in the word. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. So hopefully you can see the clear metaphor repeated again and again in this passage, this metaphorical comparison between dead and living faith. I mean, he says it multiple times. This is a warning. This passage is sort of like the ones in Hebrews. It's a warning passage to those whose faith is in word only. Okay? And I thought about this when I was studying this passage. Why? Because you might wonder, why would James be talking about this if you remember to whom he's writing? Who's he writing to? He's writing, I have argued in the introduction to this series, I think he's writing, because you know how like Paul in his letters act to the church in Ephesus, to the church in Philippi, to the church in Thessalonica. James doesn't exactly start like that. He's talking about the people scattered. Well, I still think he's a pastor. He's the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. And I think he's writing to his congregation. That in the book of Acts, in chapter 8 and chapter 11, you see them scattered to the surrounding regions because of persecution. They had to flee their homes. Why do you think he has to have this kind of conversation to people like that, who would seem like they were quite bold in their faith and quite outspoken, noticed as Christians, right? Such that they received persecution and were scattered from their homes. Why would he have to have a conversation with that a group like that about dead versus living faith? I don't know the answer to that question. I mean, like, there's no way to know for sure why he's having this. I can suspect, though, that it may be precisely because of that persecution that he has to have a conversation like this. It could be that someone who has been persecuted, had to flee from their homes into a surrounding region and facing difficulty like that, they might be tempted to pull back. And when they're around their people, say the right things. When they're out in public, maybe take their foot off the gas, maybe not be so openly and obviously a Christian, right? And maybe he has to give them this warning, like, no, your faith, no matter where you are, no matter, it's an actionable thing, right? And so we need to have this conversation. And this is not new right here. This is something that James has really been emphasizing since the beginning, even in all of his discussion earlier on about trials. This truth that what we do reveals who we are. What's in the well comes up in the bucket. You saw that last week when Cameron talked about the specific issue of favoritism, partiality. Somebody might claim to love all, but then you, in action, you treat some better than you treat others. Like what you said is not true. It's what you really believe is how you act. Well, in our passage today, James is going to speak in more general terms, but he's still emphasizing the truth that the genuineness of a profession of faith in Jesus as Savior and Lord is evidenced more by what a person does than what he merely claims. And he had that same kind of discussion in chapter 1 about someone being, and it says Jacob prayed right before I got up here, about being not being a hearer only, but a doer of the word. Well, James would say that a person who professes Christ but does not live or even strive to live a Christ-honoring life or obedient life, doesn't really even seek it or pursue it. James is going to say in this passage, that person has deceived himself. Put bluntly, he's a fraud. Two times in this passage, we saw him describe that kind of faith in word only as dead faith. He did it in verse 17. So also faith by itself, meaning mere words. I told you to pay attention to the verbs. Verse 14 said, if someone says, he says, and he says in verse 16, if one of you says, it's in word only. That kind of faith, he says in verse 17, not accompanied by works, is dead. And he said in the final word in verse 26, the body apart from the spirit is dead, faith apart from works is dead. A person with dead faith is, he's going to say, is dead spiritually. And that kind of person cannot and does not produce works that are truly Christ-honoring, good, righteous, and the absence of those things, James is saying, is evidence of absence of saving faith. This is not James doing something new. This is not James doing something unique. This is all through the Bible. This is Old Testament, New Testament. There's a lot of passages you go to. Here's just one Old Testament passage that when I read it, it'll sound very familiar because you see it a lot in the Old Testament. Isaiah 29:13. This people draws near to me with their mouth, right? And honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Hearts being far from me, you do what you want to do, and your heart is the wanter. You do where your heart takes you, right? That's why so often we know the right thing, but we don't do the right thing, right? Our hearts move us. So if words are close to God, but hearts are far from, so are your actions, right? That's Old Testament. Jesus repeatedly said things like this, that merely agreeing in our minds or saying the right thing to a set of statements, even if those statements are true, if someone should say, I'm a sinner and I cannot save myself, Jesus is the only Savior for sins. Someone could say, I agree with that. If that's as deep as it goes, James is going to say, and Jesus says, that doesn't bring salvation. That's a hard word to hear, but that's why I pray that we hear what he's saying and not saying. He's not, listen to what Jesus said. This is, you can turn here if you want to, hold your place in James. Matthew 7, this is a well-known passage. Matthew 7, beginning in verse 15, Jesus said, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. Well, then just think about that metaphor. What would it mean? How would a person come in sheep's clothing? At the very least, it means saying the right things. They come in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. So he says, how do you recognize someone who may come saying the right thing if they're not truly the right thing? Jesus says, verse 16, you will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. And he goes on and he says, not everyone who says to me, who says, listen to the verbs, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 7. You don't have to turn there. You can go back to James if you'd like to. But in John 15, Jesus said in verses 5 and 6 and verse 8, I'm the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Well, that's not... The Scripture doesn't say that to genuine believers to make them question, am I saved? That's not the point of that. Like, because when it says bear fruit, and the one who does the will of my Father is not asking for or demanding perfection, because you can't do that, and Jesus has been that in your place. Okay? But it is saying a pursuit of that, a desire for that, not just mere profession. I want to please Jesus. And when I don't feel that desire, the Holy Spirit doesn't let me sit long in that comfortably, and I come confessing, Lord, I'm sorry for my cold heart. Right? That's the kind of fruit. It's not sinless fruit, but it's fruit. It's a pursuit. It's a desire. It moves us. Right? Jesus said, what in the passage we just read, James was saying it, genuine faith bears fruit. Dead faith does not. Just one more example from Jesus. You don't have to turn there, but Jesus from the parable of the sower in Matthew 13:23. As for what was sown on the good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He hears the word, he understands it, says the right thing, and he indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, another 60, another 30. While we're at it, Paul emphasizes the same thing. I want to include this because a lot of people like to say Paul and James are at odds with each other. I'm going to argue, no, they're not. And this is just an example in this case, how they're not. But think about passages that you know very well, Ephesians 2:8-10. For by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His what? His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, do them, right? Or even more strongly in Titus 2:14, our great God and Savior Jesus Christ gave Himself up for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are what? Zealous for good works. We might as well round it out. John says the same kind of stuff too. 1 John 2:4, whoever says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Those are hard statements. It's meant to be a warning to unbelievers, but it's also supposed to be a kick in the pants to believers, right? I don't want to take all the bite out of it. It can't be stressed enough, and we're going to talk more about this next week. James is not saying it, and I'm not saying it here. No one will be saved by good works, or they can never do enough for their salvation. No matter how good they are, we can't be good enough. But at the same time, it can't be stressed enough that as James declares in our passage this morning, faith by itself, and faith, when he says by itself, it means just in what you say. If that's as deep as it goes, he says it's dead. And Martin Luther, the great reformer who was the champion of faith alone, and he often didn't like James very much, just go ahead and say it, but I think if he had thought a little longer about it, he'd come around. But even Martin Luther said, we are saved by faith alone. But the faith that saves is never alone. What does that mean? It's always accompanied by action. Right? Well, this morning I want us to think from verses 14 to 20 about a few characteristics of what James describes as dead faith. So if you're taking notes, here's what we're going to see. First, in verse 14, we're going to see that dead faith is marked by empty confession. Empty confession. That's verse 14. Then in verses 15 to 17, he'll show how dead faith is marked by false compassion. False compassion. This is similar to what Cameron talked about last week in the first part of the chapter. So verse 14, dead faith is marked by empty confession. Verses 15 to 17, dead faith is marked by false compassion. And finally, in verses 18 to 20, dead faith is marked by shallow conviction. Shallow conviction. That's how I'm summarizing what I believe James is teaching us here. So let's dive in and try to see these things in the text. And I'll go ahead and tell you, it's going to feel like he's just beating the same drum. You know, it may be three different points, but he's beating the same drum. First, dead faith is marked by empty confession. That's the first mark in verse 14. Look at that again with me. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? And the operative phrase in that verse that guides our interpretation of this, which I've already sort of pointed out, pay attention to the verbs, is that phrase, says he has faith. If someone says he has faith, it's an outward profession of faith of some sort. And just based on the context of this passage and what he's already said before, but even in this very passage, what we're going to study this week and next, presumably the orthodoxy of the profession is not in question. Okay? Presumably this is a person who, for example, according to verse 19, would believe in only one God. Might even say that Scripture is the Word of God, that yes, Jesus is the Messiah, or say I believe he died and rose again. Based on his words, he's a believer. But James is asking, if that person, with an orthodox profession of faith, what good is it if they don't have works along with their faith, or not along with it, produced by it? What kind of works is he talking about? This is important. If you're going to say faith without works is dead, well, what kind of works is he talking about? Okay, because we need to know that. He's already mentioned a lot of them in this letter. Going all the way back to the beginning, in chapter 1, verse 3, he mentioned steadfastness or endurance. Now, when we go through this list, I need you to hear it. I need you to hear how all this list from James himself of the good works, how it's not asking for perfection. It's just asking for striving. Because if a fruit, if a work is steadfastness and endurance, that it loses all meaning unless it's fighting against some sort of friction. It's fighting against some sort of temptation to slack up, to lessen up, to give up. Endurance, by very definition, is fighting through that and keep walking. Right? That's a work. It's not saying you never have friction in your life, you never have temptations to lessen up or give up or walk in disobedience ever. Because what would endurance mean? What would steadfastness mean? Verse chapter 1, verse 12, he talked about persevering under trial. In chapter 1, verse 21, a work would be purity of life. And notice he says in verse 21, putting away all filthiness and rampant wickedness. That implies there is filthiness and wickedness to be put away. It's not asking for sinlessness. Following Christ does not mean being perfect. It means you may still have filthiness in your life and wickedness in your life that you need to be putting away. And what does works look like? It means you're daily trying to put them away. They may creep up, but you don't want to sit there. You want to put them away. Are you always successful? Probably not, but I want to put them away. That's a work. In chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, it's And verse 21, it's obedience to Scripture. It's receiving the Word. It's you want. I don't want to just hear the Word. I want to be a doer of the Word. That's a work. That's a fruit. That desire. I want to be a doer, and I try to be a doer. Chapter 1, verse 27, it's compassion for the needy. You saw last week in the early part of chapter 2, it's not showing partiality and favoritism. And he's going to mention several more as the letter goes on. In chapter 2, verse 15, compassion is fruit. In chapter 3, it's going to be trying to control your tongue and your words if you find yourself gossiping, and you know that's not right, and I don't want to gossip. I don't want to slander. I want to be a truth teller. That's fruit. Right? In chapter 4, verse 6, humility is a fruit. In chapter 4, verse 11, truthfulness. In chapter 5, verse 8, patience. These are the kinds of works that would be evidence of genuine saving faith, according to James. And so James, that's not a high bar either. It's just basic. I claim to follow Jesus. Show it. I claim to follow Jesus. That must mean something. It must mean something about your life. What does that mean to follow Jesus? It has to have some kind of action with it for it to mean anything. Right? And James is saying, what good is it is if a person says he has faith, even if he can give the Sunday school answer to any question, but his life can't demonstrate even the most basic qualities of following Christ? Compassion, patience. I want to obey the Word of God. Right? These are the kinds of basic following Christ kinds of works. And so James is specific to that. Can that faith, if it's absent from those basic things, is that faith, it's verbal only, can that faith save him? And the question is not put forward to dispute the importance of faith or even deny that we're saved by faith alone. More on that next week. James is simply opposing the idea that just any kind of faith, just saying one thing, even if you don't do it, that's not saving faith. The question put forward in verse 14 is a rhetorical one, and the answer clearly implied is, no, it cannot. The person's faith in verse 14 is simply an empty confession. It's the same person that Paul describes in Titus 1:16. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. And that's a dangerous person for a place for a person to be, even if they're an unbeliever, but the more you know, the more you're accountable for. A person that says he has faith but gives no evidence of it in his life is more accountable than the person who doesn't claim to have any faith at all. Faith, here's something I need you to hear. Faith that saves is seen as well as it is heard. Faith that saves is faith that is seen as well as heard. When the Lord Jesus saved Zacchaeus, the wee little man, what did Zacchaeus, he didn't just say, but what did he do? He said in Luke 19, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone, I restore it fourfold. Or in Acts chapter 19, when some pagans in Ephesus came to faith in Christ, could they give a, were they theologians yet? No. But what did they do? Many of those, this is Acts 19, verses 18 and 19, many of those who were now believers, brand new ones, had previously practiced magic arts, and they brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. Like they did something. New believers don't immediately know and understand everything about their new faith, but you can see a difference in their life. You know, it's not just an empty confession. Somebody who before Christ may have just had a filthy mouth, and it's deeply ingrained in them. They come to Christ and they know that's wrong. Just innate habit may still struggle with that kind of thing early on, but they know right away, I don't need to talk like that anymore. It's just basic evidence, right? John the Baptist said, genuine repentance and faith bears fruit in keeping with it, right? Which brings us to the second mark, which is that dead faith is marked, according to James, by false compassion. This is sort of James going back again to the example that he gave last week, Cameron taught on, in verses 15 to 17. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Again, it sounds like he's giving a new point, but he's still just beating the same drum, because he says, faith without works is like words of compassion without corresponding works of compassion. James paints a picture of a person. It makes it sound like they're actually another believer who is just in need of basic necessities of life, clothing and food. And the person who claims faith and seems to be in a position to help responds simply by saying, I hope you have the things you need. Good luck. Right? And they don't follow up with any kind of actual help when they're in a position to do so. The assumption is that they're able to do something. So James is asking again, what good is that? And the assumed answer is again, no good at all. John, in 1 John 3:17, is in typical John fashion, even more to the point. If anyone, this is 1 John 3:17, if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Compare the man that James is describing here to the new believers on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, where at the end of that chapter it says all who believed were together, and they had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as anyone had need. Or two chapters later in chapter 4, verses 32 to 35, now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. We all look up to the guy who, when we mention that guy and we say, man, that guy would give you the shirt off his back, right? That's what he's talking about. If I'm in a position to help you, I want to help you, right? But thinking again about James, in verse 14, James states the general principle that faith without corresponding works and evidence is useless. Even worse, it deceives the person. And in verses 15 to 17, he gets a little more specific, and he says an example of what that might look like in real life. It's like a person who really in his heart, he feels no compassion for the truly needy. He doesn't do anything for them, even though he goes around saying, I care for people. If you heard them, you think, well, they're real compassionate, but it's a false compassion. And James is saying it's flowing out of false faith. And that brings us to the third and final point, which we find in verses 18 to 20, namely that dead faith is marked by shallow conviction. Now, I know this is a hard passage because he's only talking about dead faith. Come back next week and be encouraged, okay? Because he's going to talk about what living faith looks like, and I think it'll encourage you. But the third mark is that dead faith is marked by shallow conviction. That's verses 18 to 20. So look at those verses one more time with me. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Think carefully about what James is saying there. I will show you my faith by my works. So when you see the works, he's not showing you works, he's showing you faith. Yeah. Verse 19, you believe that God is one, and you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. So do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? So in some ways, this point is a lot like the empty confession we saw in verse 14, beating the same drum. Here he's talking about a person with shallow conviction. This is a person who recognizes certain facts about God, facts about his word, admittedly so, but there's no submission to them. Verse 18, James points out just how shallow the conviction of dead faith is when he points out that it's no deeper than the words themselves, since it can't be, or it's not, demonstrated in any way whatsoever apart from the works. You're supposed to just take the person's word for it that they've trusted Christ. That's why you shouldn't be, that's why I believe that you shouldn't be filled with angst, Christian, in our Baptist tradition. You shouldn't be filled with angst if you can't remember the precise moment you professed faith. You shouldn't be filled with angst and worry if you can't remember what your little heart felt at 7 years old when you first made a profession of faith. Because exactly what James is saying here, the life lived after that is more evidence of the reality than what you may have said when you were an itty-bitty little kid, right? In the same way that what I'm doing right now is more evidence that I'm alive than my birth certificate, right? So James asked, Jesus asked again in Luke 6:46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you?" And in verse 19, James puts the nail on that when, in essence, he shows that the man who says he has faith but no works, you have the same conviction as demons. I mean, James wasn't trying to make friends, evidently. Your faith looks like demonic faith. Well, he's not wrong. Look again at verse 19. James' point here is twofold. First, he says, simply having orthodox faith is useless by itself. Demons have that. Demons are probably more orthodox than you are. You know? But second, he actually says demons have deeper faith. Not just more orthodox faith. They have a deeper faith than that person because at least they shudder. At least they shudder in fear. Well, so we've seen that three characteristics of what James calls dead faith. It's marked by empty confession. If I had one point to make this whole thing, that's it. But he gave the example of false compassion and saying there's more substance to a demon's faith than that faith in the third point. So James has clearly begun this section taking pains to state in blunt terms what saving faith is not. Here's what it's not. Which, when we look at the passage next week, he's going to more positively state what saving faith is. Okay? It's not so much just mental belief. It's not less than that. You won't have saving faith without mental belief, but it's certainly more than that. Okay? It's wholehearted trust that plays itself out in real time and action. Again, faith that saves is faith that is seen. And that reminds me again of the answer to the very first question of the Heidelberg Catechism, which we've been saying a lot in CBS on Wednesday nights. The very first question is, what is your only comfort in life and in death? We're not going to read that whole thing. But you might remember that the answer to that first question in the Heidelberg question, the very end of that answer, it has this phrase, "Because I belong to Him," which means you've understood the gospel, which means you've professed repentance and faith. Through repentance and faith, you now belong to Him. And it's the rest of it says this, "Because I belong to Him, Christ, by His Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life," and it's not a period there, but a comma, and it finishes by saying, and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for Him.